Today we're going to look at some principles or some factors, some things that will factor into our stewardship in this area of our lives regarding our personal finances. And so let's look at some of these contributing factors. The first one that I'd like to point out to you is it's a matter of perspective. And we need to put things in the right perspective. Jesus talked about this idea in Matthew chapter 6. Verses 19 through 21 there in the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And so Jesus is laying down this principle that it is important where we store our treasures up. We can become so consumed and so focused on the temporal earthly things and storing up our treasures here in this life that we fail to store up any treasures for eternity. He goes on in this text in verse 24 and makes a very stark observation. He says in verse 24, "No one can serve two masters. For either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other." Well, what is he talking about here? Well, he says plainly, you cannot serve God and materialism, wealth, mammon, some of the old translations say. You've got to pick who you're going to serve. Are you going to put God first in your life, or are you going to put temporal earthly things first in your life? You have to make a choice. You cannot serve both. Jesus says, you can try, and a lot of people do, and unfortunately what ends up happening is they tend to resent one or the other. Most oftentimes it turns to a resentment of God, though. Oh God, you know, I'm trying to do your things, but I'm also trying to pursue my things, and yours seem to keep me from getting the things that I want in this life. So, why are you making it so hard on me, God? And our allegiance is divided. And Jesus is saying here, it's not a problem of practicality. It's a problem of perspective. You're focusing your attention on the wrong things. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven rather than treasures on earth. He makes another observation in Matthew chapter 16 and in verse 26 that highlights the value of earthly things versus spiritual things, particularly in regards to the value of our own eternal souls. He says, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Imagine for a minute that you could actually own planet Earth. That means you own everything and everyone on planet Earth, all the natural resources that are yet to be dug up and extracted from the planet, and all of the gold that's sitting in all of the banks, all of the land and the buildings and the kingdoms and the dominions and the people. You are the owner and the ruler of all of that. Jesus says, even if you could achieve that, that's not enough to compare to the value of your soul. Okay? There are some things that are infinitely more valuable than earthly temporal things. Okay? That's the point that Jesus is making here. Sometimes, though, we become obsessed with the material stuff. In the parable of the soils in Matthew chapter 13, right? The sower goes out to sow and he sows the seed. Some of it falls on the wayside, some on the rocky soil, some among the thorns, and some on good soil. And in verse 22, we read there that Jesus is explaining the parable, and he says, "The seed which was sown among the thorns, that's the word being sown in the heart of man, and as it springs up, it's choked out by the deceitfulness of riches and the worries of the world." When we become so obsessed and so consumed with temporal earthly stuff, it causes God's word to be unfruitful in our lives, at least not as fruitful as it could be if we would get those weeds out of our garden. This is why Paul would tell Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, that he needs to keep his perspective, and that really all people ought to keep their perspective in the right way in this regard. He says, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. An obsession, an infatuation with money and material things is unhealthy, and it will inevitably lead us further and further away from God. And so we have to watch out for these kinds of things. But I want you to understand that there's another parable that Jesus talks about where there's this guy who goes and he has this great harvest, and he's got so much from his harvest that he doesn't have enough room in his barns to store it all up. And so he has this great idea. He says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to tear down my barns. I'm going to build bigger barns so I have all of this place to store up all these wealth and all this resources for my future. And then I'm going to say to myself, oh, self, look at all this great stuff that you have laid up for many years to come. And in the parable, in the story, that very night after he's accomplished all this work and stored up all of his earthly treasures, God comes to him and says, you fool, tonight I'm requiring your soul of you. What's going to happen with all this treasure that you have laid up? And it's not that God is opposed to us having physical things or making plans for the future, but what he is opposed to and what he's warning us of in all of these parables and all of these principles and all these passages of Scripture is that when you put your trust and your confidence and your hope and security in your financial wealth, you have misplaced your hope. Your faith is in your stuff and your ability to take care of yourself, and your faith is not in God. If you're still there in 1 Timothy, jump down in the text and notice in verse 17, he says, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. Remember in that story there in the Sermon on the Mount, don't store up your treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. What happens to your physical stuff over time? Inevitably, it wears out. And if it doesn't wear out, somebody's going to come in and take it from you. And if it's not a thief, it's going to be the government in America, I guarantee you. You're not going to have it forever. Okay? Jesus is saying, don't put your hope, don't put your confidence in the uncertainty of riches. Rather, Paul says, but on God, notice this, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. When we put our trust and our hope and our confidence in God, he will make sure that we have what is necessary for this life. Okay? He says further in verse 18, instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. You know, sometimes those who put all their confidence in their wealth and their riches, who that's their security, they are real hesitant. They want to hold that real close, don't they? They don't want to share. They don't want to give it to anybody because that's what I'm relying upon, right? Here, Paul is saying, no, that's not how we're supposed to be. If our trust, if our faith is in the right thing, in God rather than physical stuff, we'll actually be opened up to doing good. Being rich in these good works, sharing with those. And by so doing, he says in verse 19, we'll be storing up for ourselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future so that we may take hold of that which is life indeed. You see how that parallels Jesus' teaching there? Don't lay up your treasures here on earth, but lay up your treasures in heaven. Well, how do I lay up my treasures in heaven, Jesus? By putting your faith and your trust and your confidence in God to provide for you, not your physical stuff to provide that security for you. That's the principle that's being laid down here in these scriptures. We can see clearly that this is also illustrated this danger of putting our trust in wealth by the story of the rich young ruler, which, by the way, is not a parable. It's an actual event that happened, right? Jesus is teaching, and a young man comes up to him, and he says, you know, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus tells him that he's lacking something, and he needs to go and sell his possessions and give to the poor and come follow him. And of course, that young man, when he hears that, he says, oh, man. And the text tells us that he left Jesus and went away saddened because he was one who owned much property. And notice Jesus' response to this. Far from chasing after him, far from trying to soften the blow of the requirement of commitment to the Lord, he turns to his disciples and he says to them in verse 23, truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, how hard, Jesus? Well, he says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And I do believe that Jesus is saying here, literally, it would be easier to take a full-size grown camel and for that full-size grown camel to pass through the minuscule, tiny eye of a needle that most of us, unless you're the best seamstress, have a real hard time getting a single thread through, and come out on the other side whole. He says that's easier to happen than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, if you're sitting there like me, you're thinking, well, that's impossible. Which is exactly what his disciples thought, because they said to him in verse 25, well, then who can be saved? And if it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into the kingdom of heaven, then Jesus, it's impossible. And Jesus says, yep. For humans, it's impossible, but not for God, because all things are possible for him. But that tells me here, the reason why it's impossible for man to make it into heaven on his own is a true principle. A rich man can't buy his way into heaven. And furthermore, it's difficult for a rich man to actually want to go into heaven, because in order to go into heaven, who do you have to put your faith in? God, not yourself. Rich people all the time, they lift themselves up by their bootstraps and they do their thing and they take care of themselves and they're independent and they rely upon nobody because they have the means and the opportunity to provide for themselves. And in order to be saved, we have to recognize, I can't do it myself. I have to be humble enough to come to God and say, God, I am lost. God, I don't have the means. I can get anything else that I want in this life because I'm rich enough to do it. But the one thing that I really need, salvation for my soul, there's not enough money in the world to buy that. And so I have to come to you, Lord. I have to humble myself and I have to put my trust and my reliance upon you. Not in my stuff. Not in my wealth. You know, what's interesting to me is after Jesus tells them that with God all things are possible, Peter asks him in verse 27, he says, well, behold, Lord, we've left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? Jesus told the rich young ruler, I need you to sell your possessions and come follow me. And Peter's thinking, well, we gave up our jobs. We left our livelihood. We're leaving our families for long periods of time, Lord, to come with you and travel around and preach this gospel of the kingdom. Have we put enough trust in you, Lord? And again, notice what Jesus says. Truly I say to you, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. Jesus says, when you put your trust in me rather than in your stuff, you can be confident that I'll make sure you have what you need to survive in this life. In fact, if I understand the principles from Scripture well enough, correctly enough, he's not just saying you'll have enough. You'll have more than enough to sustain yourself in this life. And ultimately, you'll get something that's even greater than this life. You'll receive eternal life. You'll inherit eternal life when this life is over. And so again, it's tied back to our perspective. What is our goal? What is our purpose in this life? That has to factor into the use of our finances, the way we view our money and our resources. What is most important to us? Is it stuff or is it God's things? Pursuing God's agenda. That's what we really need to ask ourselves every time we evaluate our finances. Who am I putting first here? Am I putting self first or am I putting God first? Am I putting my trust and confidence in my things, or am I putting them in God? Do I find my fulfillment in the accumulation of stuff, or do I find my fulfillment in serving my King? Those are questions we need to ask ourselves when we think about our finances. I like this passage in Hebrews chapter 13, beginning in verse 5. There the Hebrew writer says, make sure that your character is free from the love of money. Don't be obsessed with it. Don't be infatuated with it. Rather, being content with what you have. Well, how can I be opened up to be content with what I have and not be obsessed with money? Well, by putting my trust in God. For he himself has said, I'll never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? I don't have to worry about all of that physical stuff. When I say I don't have to be worried about it, please understand that I'm not suggesting that we are careless, that we never give any thought to it. What I'm saying is that we're not overwhelmed by fear or worry or obsession with those kinds of things. I don't have to be obsessed or consumed by what man might do to me or what might happen to me from a physical standpoint. If I'm putting my trust in God, I can have confidence that he'll make sure I have what I need in this life. And here we see then this connection between the principle of putting our trust in God to provide and this principle of contentment. Don't be a lover of money, but be content with what you have. Now that begs the question, doesn't it? What should we be content with? What is the definition of being content? Well, Paul gives us a definition anyway in 1 Timothy chapter 6. If you go back there, he's talking in the context with Timothy about some false teachers who are trying to use, that they're peddling some false religion, some pseudo-Christianity in an effort to enrich themselves. Okay, and Paul's saying that's not supposed to be your objective as a minister, as an evangelist, Timothy. It's not about being rich or enriching yourself. But he says that godliness, verse 6, actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. Well, what do you mean by contentment, Paul? Well, he says we brought nothing into the world, so we can take nothing out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. Does that make you feel uncomfortable for a second? If I'm being honest with myself, I think for me to be at peace, I need to have the clothes on my back, food in my belly, and I need to have another pair of clothes at home that I can change into when this one gets dirty. And I need to have a pantry stocked full of food so that I've got my next several meals taken care of. I need to have a roof over my head, and I need to have the ability to pay for the utilities on that home over my head for the next month, week, whatever, at least, to keep it warm or cool so that I can stay comfortable, right? I probably ought to have some set aside so that way, in case the roof starts leaking, I can go ahead and get that fixed. You start seeing real quickly that my idea of what is necessary to be content far outstrips this meager definition here. Now, there is some debate about what the second item there is. If we have food, well, that's pretty easy. If you have something to put in your belly to sustain you physically and give you strength and you be content with that, it doesn't think about this for a second. When Jesus taught his disciples how to pray, did he say, give us this month our monthly bread? No, give us this day our daily bread, right? Lord, just let me have enough today to feed myself today. I think that's the idea that Paul has in his mind. With that, you should be content. Now, what is that going to require you to have in God? Trust, amen. You're going to have trust in God that he'll provide for tomorrow, tomorrow, and the day after that, the day after that. I don't have to worry about that stuff right now. If I have what I need for today, I'll be content. Now, the second item there, covering. Some of the older translations say raiment, which certainly lends itself to the idea of just clothing. If I have food and clothes on my back, with these I shall be content. That's pretty drastic. Now, there is some ambiguity here, and this idea of covering could have idea of being shelter, a roof over your head. Of course, now we need to define what constitutes a roof. Is it a tent? Is it a solid structure? Is it a temporary home? But I hope you understand that the luxury that we live in here in 21st century America and the comforts that we have, family, we have zero reason to be discontent with our situation. We already have, as almost a baseline, way above what the Apostle Paul tells us here we ought to be content with. Certainly something that's worth pondering and giving consideration to. How content are you in your situation? That doesn't mean that we cannot try to improve our situation. That doesn't mean that we have to live lives of abject poverty. In fact, when Jesus told the rich young ruler to go and sell all of his possessions and come follow him, he's not outlining a requirement of discipleship is that you have to live as a homeless vagabond. Okay? But again, it goes back to priorities and perspective. Who am I really putting my trust and confidence in? Am I trusting in God to provide for me? Or am I trusting in my ability to provide for myself? That's the question that we need to ask. While we're on this topic of contentment, though, let me suggest to you that Scripture also teaches us that we need to live within our means. And I will poke my hand up and say that I've not always been good at living within my means. Okay? I think if I ask for a show of hands, probably almost all of us would put our hands up and at least say at one point or another in our life, we live beyond our means. But notice what Paul says to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 4. He's getting ready to thank the Philippians for the fact that they have helped to support him in the work of preaching the gospel while he's even in prison in Rome. But he makes this observation because he's really trying to get them to see it's not that he's concerned about making sure his bank account is full or anything like that, but he's wanting them to know that he's really appreciative for the fact that their giving to him is a demonstration of their love and fellowship with him in the work that he's doing. But notice beginning in verse 10, he says, "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity." Now, there's a principle within that verse there, okay? That we sometimes can have a desire, and we ought to have a desire to help and to give and to do with our resources, but sometimes we need to recognize we lack opportunity. We don't have the means to be able to do that. He says, "Not that I speak from want, for this is something we all need to learn. For I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having an abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Now that verse right there, verse 13, that's one of those famous verses. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, right? I can fight off dragons. I can defeat the enemy. I can do all of these kinds of things through Christ who strengthens me. Do you realize what that verse is in the context of? Being content with our financial means. Again, I would suggest to you it's pointing back to the perspective that we have. We can live with abundance as long as we remember that we're serving God. And then even in times when we're in need and we're hungry in our bellies, we can still make it through those times because why? We're putting our trust in God. And so it's not that God, Christ, somehow comes down and supernaturally strengthens us to make it through any and all obstacles in our life. That's not what he's saying here. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He's emphasizing that we need to put our trust in God. He's the one who has the answers. He's the one who provides for us, both physically and, more importantly, spiritually. So we need to be looking to him for those things. And when we have him first in our lives, then yes, we can tackle any obstacle. Even if that necessitates us going through some periods of want for a while. Maybe even some periods of need. But Paul says, I've learned the secret to being able to do that. To have abundance and to have not enough. And to still be content. Why? Because he's putting his trust in God. So again, it comes back to that idea of perspective there. In Proverbs chapter 30, I like this proverb. It's not so much the first part of the proverb that we have an issue with, but the second half. Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 7, the proverb writer says, two things I ask of you, God, do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies far from me. That's the first thing. The second thing is, give me neither poverty nor riches. Man, if it stopped right after poverty, we would all be like, amen. Give me not poverty, God. Amen. Yeah, none of us want poverty. But don't give us riches either. Why? Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or that I be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. There is a real danger when we start accumulating too much for ourselves. It's the same thing that the Israelites went through when they went into the promised land. God warned them about it. He said, you're going to go in and you're going to reap from fields that you didn't sow. You're going to live in houses that you didn't build. And you're going to become fat and you're going to think, look at what we've done for ourselves. And you've forgotten that the only reason you have that is because I gave it to you. And you're going to deny me. And that's exactly what we see happening with the nation of Israel time and time again. The same thing can happen to us. We become so transfixed and focused on our riches, how much we have, that we forget that that's a gift from God and should be used to serve him. So give us neither too much nor too little, Lord, so that we can keep our focus on you. And lastly this morning, let me suggest this. God's word does advocate that we do the best we can to avoid debt. And again, I'll raise my hand and say, I am not debt-free this morning. I carry a lot of debt. I've not always been great about handling my debt. But there are some principles in Scripture that ought to cause us to sit up and pay attention when it comes to our attitude towards the debt that we have probably already, and the prospect of accumulating more debt in the future. Number one, we need to recognize that debt is dangerous. In Proverbs chapter 22 and in verse 7, we're told that the rich rules over the poor, and the borrower, the one who's indebted to the rich, becomes the lender's slave. We need to recognize that when we become indebted to someone else, there is a sense in which we become their slave. This happened in a real sense in Nehemiah's day, in Nehemiah chapter 5. Go there with me real quick. Nehemiah chapter 5. This is in a time period of the return from captivity, and there are some depressing things happening within Jerusalem and in the region of Judah. And Nehemiah has come back as a governor, and he finds out one day that his Jewish brethren have been taking advantage of one another. This is the scenario. Nehemiah chapter 5 and verse 1. There was an outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, we, our sons and our daughters are many. Therefore, let us get grain that we may eat and live. They didn't have any food. They needed to buy some. but they're in a predicament. There were others who said, we're mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses that we might get grain because of the famine. You know, our crop didn't produce last year. We're having a famine. We need to buy some seed to plant a new field or to just eat. And we didn't have any resources or income from last year. So what did we do? We mortgaged our property to the bank, essentially. We're going to find out the bank is actually their rich brethren. So that we would have money to buy food for ourselves. They're mortgaged to the hilt here. And others said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is like the flesh of our brothers, our children like their children, yet behold, we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters are forced into bondage already, and we are helpless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others. Now that's a bad situation. They have borrowed, and then they borrowed against their borrowing, and they are in debt up to their eyeballs, and the only thing that's left for them, the only commodity that they have left to use as collateral is their own bodies and that of their children. And they're selling their children into slavery to pay off their debt. Now, most of us today would never dream of doing such a thing, certainly not in America. We would never sell ourselves into slavery to pay a debt, though I do think that there's a principle here that suggests that we ought to take it seriously when we incur debt. That we don't just get to brush it off. It's not like those dreamers who want the government to, you know, just forgive all the student loans, just forgive it. As if somehow magically it's just going to go away. Guess what, guys? Somebody's going to pay that bill. And you know who it's going to be? It's going to be us. And it's going to be our children, and it's going to be our grandchildren, and our great-grandchildren. Because debt has to be paid one way or another. You can use all the words and the flowery, you know, stuff that you want to and wave your hands, but it doesn't go anywhere. Once debt is incurred, it has to be paid. That's true physically as well as spiritually. Now, some of us in America might say, well, I'll just file for bankruptcy. And I won't repay that. Well, I don't want to pass judgment against anybody, but I do want to read to you from Psalm chapter 37 and verse 21. And you can weigh how this might apply to your situation if you are in that boat. Psalm chapter 37 and verse 21, it says, the wicked borrows and does not pay back, but the righteous is gracious and gives. Yeah, I'll just put it on a credit card, and then when it gets turned into collections, I'll just refuse to pay. I don't care what happens to my credit score. I'll file bankruptcy one day. Who did the psalmist say were those who didn't pay back what they borrowed? You'll have to make the judgment on that one. Let me wrap things up this morning by saying this. There is one type of debt that we are allowed to carry. In Romans chapter 13 and verse 8, the Apostle Paul says, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Let me say a couple things about this verse real quick and tie it into our finances. As I wrap up the lesson, this idea of owe nothing to anyone except to love them, I think what Paul is saying here is that, not saying that you can never incur debt ever, or never owe somebody anything ever, but the only debt that you are allowed to carry without ever being able to pay it off is the debt of loving someone. So with all financial debt, we ought to, if you have it, if you're carrying it right now, you ought to have a plan that says we're paying that down. We're going to pay it off. I'm going to get rid of that debt one way or another. I'm going to pay what I have borrowed. Okay? The only thing that you're ever allowed from a biblical standpoint to say, I'm never going to be able to pay that debt off. I'm never going to be done making payments or installments in that area
is in regards to our love for one another. That's a debt you'll never pay off. Because your attitude is supposed to be, I don't care how much I pay towards my love bank with you. I want to keep making payments on that again and again and again. Because love is something that's not supposed to end.